Imagine that you are a king and that you have a large and powerful army at your command. And yet another king attacks you. And you send out spies and you find out that this army is twice as large as your own. And they have better weapons than you have. It looks like you are going to be destroyed. What would you do as king in those circumstances? Well, that's the situation that Asa, king of Judah, found himself in about 3,000 years ago, about 800 BC. A huge army from what is now someplace in Africa attacked him. And what did Asa do? Asa prayed. His prayer is a brief one found in 2 Chronicles 14, verse 11. Asa cried to the Lord his God, "O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." And through God's intervention, Asa defeated this army twice as large and more militarily advanced than his own. However, some years later, the northern kingdom of Israel, enemies at this point of the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom started building a fortified city about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, right on the major trade route. And the intention, quite clear to Asa, was to cut off all trade to Jerusalem. It was a clear attempt to weaken the city, the nation of Judah, so that the northern kingdom could then attack it. Once again, the kingdom is in crisis. What does Asa do now? He responds quite differently than the way he responded to that large army from Africa. He takes gold out of the temple, and he takes some of his own wealth, and he sends this large payment to the king of Syria. He, in effect, bribes the king of Syria to attack the northern kingdom of Israel so that they will quit building this city. And guess what? It works. The king of Syria attacks Israel in the north, and the king of Israel has to remove his men from where they're building the city to defend his country. And Asa sends his men up, takes all the building materials that the northerners have gathered, takes them away. He builds his own fortified cities. And so it seems like he's been clever, and he's protected his country. But God is not happy. And God sends a prophet to Asa. And he says this in 2 Chronicles 16, verses 7 to 9. "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? And yet, because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Imagine that picture of God always looking at every one of his children, always watching out to see how he can give strong support to his people when they rely on him, when they trust him. Asa should have done exactly what he did before. He should have cried out to God. The Lord delights to advance his cause through the faith of his weak people. And he provides whatever his people need to accomplish his purposes. He looks to see ways that he can support them. And that's what Jesus tells us in the text that Ed read for us. We're not to worry about our needs in this world. We're not to set our minds on fulfilling those needs. But we can and we should make efforts to provide for ourselves and our families. But our central focus must be on God's will being done on this earth as it is in heaven. On God's will being done in the lives of those around us and in our own lives. And when this is our focus, God assures us we will have all that we need to fulfill our purposes, even if a great army is opposed to us. Well, that's what we want to look at this morning. We're going to begin by recalling where we are in the Sermon on the Mount and the main point of those previous six verses that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And then we'll look at verses 25 to 34 of Matthew 6 under three additional headings. Oh no, how will I meet my needs? And then, you have a heavenly Father, you are His, and finally, seek Him, seek His glory. So where are we as we've made our way through the Sermon on the Mount? Remember, the sermon begins with the Beatitudes telling us what type of person is blessed by God. And surprisingly, Jesus doesn't say that the one who is blessed is the one who knows where his next meal is coming from, or the one who is blessed is the one who lives in a big house with servants and guards. But Jesus says the one who is blessed is the one who is poor in spirit, the one who is mourning over his or her sin, the one who is meek, the one who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the one who is merciful. That is, the one who is blessed is the one who knows he is an undeserving recipient of God's grace. From our vantage point, after the cross, after the resurrection, the one who is blessed is the one who knows he is a sinner, knows that he deserves God's judgment, and knows that God sent his Son into the world to live the life we should have lived and to die on our behalf for our sins, not for his own. Who died to pay the penalty that we deserve. And God raised him from the dead, showing that the penalty is sufficient. And that if you trust him as Savior, if you trust him as Lord, then you are his child. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. And you are called, as Jesus tells us then, to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, his representative, bringing in his kingdom. Well, the verses that lead immediately in today's text, verses 19 to 24, make the same point but use different imagery. If you are saved by grace through faith in God, if you are called to be light for Him, then don't treasure the things in this life. Instead, use whatever resources God gives you for His glory. Treasure Him. Show by the way you use your resources that you do treasure Him. For whatever you treasure will control you. Indeed, whatever you treasure will enslave you. If you long for goods, if you long for success, if you long for fame, if you long for joy in this world, the longing for all that will master you. It will control you. You will be its slave. But if instead you long for God's name to be hallowed, for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, then you will be enslaved to him. And you can only be enslaved to one or the other. You can't serve as a slave both God and the things of this world. And so the last point of that sermon 2 weeks ago was, whose slave are you? Well, that's where we are. That's where Jesus has led us to this point in the Sermon on the Mount. So now let's go to that next heading. Oh no, how will I meet my needs? Verse 25, our Lord tells us, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So first, under this heading, you do have needs. Three times in this passage, you may have noticed as Ed read it to us, Jesus says, do not be anxious. Verse 25, we just read. Then verse 31 and verse 34. In our translations, exactly the same words. In Greek, Jesus actually uses a different tense in verses 31 and 34 than he used in verse 25. If we want to bring out the connotation of that change in tense, we might translate verse 25, stop being anxious and don't start again. Stop being anxious. You are anxious, I know it. Stop being anxious and don't start again. Whereas verses 31 and 34 are a more general statement, I think implying, as the children of God, you must not be anxious. Because you know you have a Heavenly Father, you must not be anxious. Also, that verb itself about being anxious can be translated be apprehensive or don't worry. Don't worry is the translation used by the NIV. But it also has a connotation of do not attend to these things. Do not put your primary time and energy into these things. And that's the idea behind the King James translation, which is take no thought for these things. That doesn't imply we're never to think about where our next meal is going to come from. That's not the idea. It wasn't the idea of the King James translators. But rather, don't make this your focus. Don't make this your focus. So don't be anxious, don't worry. That's one connotation, the main connotation of that verb. But also, don't attend to these things primarily. Don't make this your focus. Well, what is it that leads to this type of anxiety, this type of worry? Jesus says, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about your body. And under life, he says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. And on your body, he says, don't worry about what you're going to put on. Now understand, think about the people to whom Jesus is speaking. He's not telling us to quit worrying about whether we're going to have hamburger or steak for dinner tonight, right? It's not about a choice on the menu. Don't worry about your menu choice. And on clothing, he's not saying, don't worry about whether when you come to church this morning you should wear a jacket or a polo shirt. That's not the point. He's speaking to people, the majority of whom are poor and have a level of poverty which is beyond anything we experience today in the United States. People who many of whom do not know where their next meal is going to come from. He's speaking to people who may not have enough clothing to keep themselves warm in winter. If there's a real cold snap, they might die because they don't have sufficient covering. He's speaking to people who have nothing to protect them from rain or from snow. He's speaking to people without food stamps, without WIC, without unemployment insurance, without disability payments. Everyone present at this sermon almost certainly knows someone who has died of hunger or for a lack of warmth. So Jesus here is speaking about basic needs, life and death. If anyone had a reason to worry, these people did, because so many did not know where their next meal was going to come from. So realize, these people had genuine, deep needs. Matters of life and death. And yet Jesus says, I know you have those needs. Furthermore, I live among you. I know you're going to die unless those needs are met. Nevertheless, do not be anxious, even about such needs. Why not? Jesus gives several reasons why they are not to be anxious. Look first at verse 27, and this leads to our second subheading. Trying to meet your needs will not extend your life. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Now, Jesus is not saying that worry will lead to ulcers which might shorten your life. That's not his point. Rather, he's saying, who is sovereign over your life? Who gave you your first breath? Who will take away your life on your last day on this earth? Your life is a gift from God, and he is sovereign over your death. You were born at exactly the moment he wanted you to be born, and you will die at exactly the moment that he intends. Remember the man in Luke 12 who had a huge harvest come in, so big that he didn't know what to do with it, and he quickly built these large barns, and he stored up all of his great harvest, and he said, now I've made it, right? Now I've got all I need for years and years. Now I can take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And remember what God says to him? Fool, this night your soul is required of you. One day God will require my soul from me, your soul from you. Until he does, you will not die. And when he does, it will not matter how much you've exercised or how much wheat germ you've eaten. It certainly won't matter how anxious you've been about your health. You will not live one day longer than God intends. There is a sovereign God, a God who is sovereign over life and death. And that's one reason why you need not worry, even about your very basic needs. Third subpoint, worrying about tomorrow's needs is pointless. Verse 34, the last verse in this section. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus is not saying don't plan for the future. He's not saying don't buy health insurance. Rather, he's saying your focus needs to be on today. There are needs all around you today. There are ways for you to love people and glorify God today. And so open your eyes. Take care of these needs your own and those of others, today. Remember the petition in the Lord's Prayer, give us bread. Is that what it says? Give us what? Give us today our daily bread. Give us what I need today, Father. It's not saying give us tomorrow's bread. Give us today our daily bread. And then tomorrow, pray, give me this day the bread I need, what I need to sustain my life so that I might serve you and be light and salt today. God gives us the grace that we need to magnify His name in the midst of today's troubles. He doesn't give us grace today to magnify His name tomorrow in the midst of tomorrow's troubles. So we need not be anxious about the future, but focus on living out the gospel today, being salt and light, loving our neighbor as ourselves, loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength today. Well, Jesus gives yet another reason we should not be anxious, but as this is, I believe, Jesus' central point, we'll consider it under the next major heading. You have a heavenly Father. You are His. And then a couple of subpoints under this. First, He provides for plants and animals. Won't He provide for you? So verses 26 and 28. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus says, consider God's relationship to birds and plants on the one hand, and to you on the other hand. How are you similar to birds and plants? Well, birds and plants were created by God. You were created by God. Furthermore, God created birds and plants for a purpose. He created birds and plants to glorify Him, and He gives them what they need in order to fulfill that purpose. He gives them what they need in order to glorify Him. And just so with you. God created you to glorify Him. And won't He give you what you need in order to accomplish that? But Jesus goes beyond that statement in these verses. Well, you are similar to birds and plants in that way. You're both created by God, and you're created for the purpose of glorifying Him. There's a difference. God is the creator of the birds and plants. He is not a father to the birds. He's not a father to the flowers. If you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, He is your Father. You are His child, and He loves you with an everlasting love. And if God gives all of His creation what it needs to glorify Him, surely God will give His beloved children what they need to glorify Him. Again, Jesus is not saying, do nothing to provide for your needs. Sit back and let God provide. That's not what birds do. Birds go out and find food to the best of their abilities. We should surely do at least as much as birds. But ultimately, it is God, not the birds, who provide for the bird's needs. And ultimately, as James tells us, every good and perfect gift that we have comes from above, from the Father of lights. If your Father provides for plants and animals, surely He's going to provide for you. Second, subheading. We need to have faith not only for salvation, but faith that God will meet our every need. Verses 31 and 32. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. At the end of verse 30, the last few words in verse 30, Jesus says, O you of little faith. Now again, let me remind you, who is Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to people, many of whom do not know where their next meal is coming from. And he says, even if you have no idea where that meal is coming from, do not make finding food your primary focus. Why? Because that's what the Gentiles do. Now, Jesus is using the word Gentiles here to refer to those outside of God's covenant love, those who do not have God as Father. And so the NET translation renders this unconverted, or the New Living Translation renders this unbelievers. So Jesus is saying this. He's saying, it may be logical for those who do not know God as Father to seek above all else food when they don't have any, or clothing, something to cover themselves when they're cold. But it's not logical for you because you have a Heavenly Father and He is all-powerful. He loves you. You are His child. His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to His children. Now, imagine if even such people as those who are listening to Jesus should avoid making their need for food their primary focus, their need for food in order to live their primary focus, Jesus is clearly implying that no need of ours should become our primary focus. If we are anxious about such things, Jesus is telling us we are of little faith. We are of little faith. Note the way He is using the word faith here. Jesus is applying the word faith not only to salvation from hell, but to the daily affairs of life. He's telling us, if we understand who God is, if we understand who we are, if we truly believe what the Scriptures teach, if we take to heart the biblical revelation, if the Word dwells richly in us, then He says, we will not be anxious about any of our needs. We must apply biblical truth to all of our worries, to all of our cares. Just as Peter says, 1 Peter 5, 7, cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. He is your Father. Cast all your anxieties on Him. We're not to seek after having any of our needs met. We're to trust that God will give us what we need. Well, that leads us to our final major heading. Seek Him, seek His glory. Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. First subheading, God is glorified in providing for you. What does seek his kingdom mean? What is God's kingdom? The kingdom is the realm in which God is acknowledged and worshiped for all of his excellencies and where his will is done by all of his subjects. Let me say that again. The kingdom is the realm in which God is acknowledged and worshiped for all of his excellencies and where his will is done by all of his subjects. And so it's the kingdom is referred to in the Lord's Prayer, as we said earlier. Your name must be hallowed. Your kingdom must come. Your will must be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a description of the kingdom. So Jesus is saying, your Father has brought you into his family. And he has brought you into that family for a purpose. To spread his kingdom, to proclaim his reign, to live in such a way that you show who he is. You are saved to glorify him, so seek that. Seek him, seek to glorify him. So do you see? God sent his Son to die on the cross in order that you might be saved and in order that you might play a role in the ushering in of his kingdom. So play that role. And since God already sent his Son to the cross to bring that about, won't he also provide all you need to accomplish that purpose? He is providing for your needs so that you might fulfill his long-determined purpose for you. God had a purpose for you before the beginning of time. He will fulfill it, and he will give you what you need in order to fulfill it. He will glorify himself by doing that. So don't worry, O you of little faith. Trust him. Seek his kingdom. Seek to fulfill your role. He will provide for you so you might accomplish that. Last subpoint. God is glorified as you display his righteousness. Note that in verse 33, Jesus does not say only, seek first his kingdom. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And his righteousness. He's already said at the beginning of the sermon that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. They will receive, they will live out that righteousness that they so long for. And here, Jesus brings out another reason why hungering and thirsting for righteousness is so important. Seeking his righteousness in my life is part of my seeking the kingdom first. Why is that the case? Again, think of that petition in the Lord's Prayer. Your will must be done on earth as it is in heaven. If your kingdom is to come, Father, your will is going to have to be manifested on earth in the same way that it is in heaven. So that the inhabitants of earth will be doing your will love you, and will obey your commandments. Okay, now, if that's going to be the case in the earth, what does that imply about me? If his kingdom is going to come, I'm going to have to be doing his will the way his will is done in heaven, right? I'm going to have to be living a holy and righteous life if his kingdom is to come on earth. And so seek first his kingdom and his righteousness in my life, which is actually a part of seeking his kingdom. But that's the personal aspect of seeking his kingdom. If I'm seeking his kingdom first, I'm desiring to root out all remaining rebellion and sin in my life. All remaining rebellion against the right King and Lord, the right sovereign. And so, yes, if I'm seeking his kingdom, I've got to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Yes, the righteousness of justification, which enables me to be his child, to have him as father, but then also the righteousness of sanctification, that I be made holy like him, transformed into the image of his dear Son. And so we pray, Father, that's what I seek. Enable me to display your kingdom. Make your will my will, so that I gladly serve as your slave. As I am enslaved to you and not enslaved to the things of the world, as I follow you, may I fear you and love you and thereby show to all around me what you are like. Enable me, we pray, to glorify you as I display your righteousness. Seek that. Well, Ed said that the Word of God cuts us deeply. And so in light of this, we need to examine ourselves. We need to look inside ourselves. Three questions to ask yourself. First question, are you worried and anxious? When you find yourself worried and anxious, for even if you are not worried and anxious at this moment, you will be. When you find yourself worried and anxious and thoughts are racing through your head, what about food? What about the house? What about illness? What about job? What about marriage? What about children? Force yourself in the midst of those driving thoughts to stop and ask yourself two questions. Who is God? Who is God? If you are in Christ, he is your heavenly Father. He is sovereign over your life, over your death, over your choices. Who is God? Second question, who am I? I'm a sinner saved by grace. He's already granted me the greatest mercy. He has saved me when I deserved hell. To the extent that I am in Christ, and if I'm saved, I'm in Christ completely, then he loves me. He will provide whatever I need to fulfill his purposes. Fight worry and anxiety, asking, who am I? Who is God? He is your Father. You are his child. Second, where is your focus? Where is your focus? What dominates your time? What dominates your thoughts? If you find yourself focused on matters of this life, remember the text from 2 weeks ago, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Ask yourself, how do I need to restructure my life so that I am seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, so that these other matters will diminish in importance? Not that I neglect them, but that they will diminish relative to my thoughts, my desires for his kingdom and his righteousness. So whether the issues are a job or my family or my studies or athletics, the question is, where is my focus? Is my priority here to earn money or to advance in my profession or to raise good children or to have a good marriage or to earn good grades or to get my degree or to win as a team and improve my athletic skills? None of those things are bad. But Jesus says, don't seek any of those things first. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Rather, in your job, seek Him first. In your home, seek Him first. In your school, in your studies, seek Him first. In your sports, seek Him first. Asking, what can I do to advance God's kingdom in these realms in which I am involved? How can I glorify Him in these areas? And that is your primary focus in your participation in all of these areas. And you're not going to have that attitude towards the things of the world unless your mind is reshaped, remolded day by day through the Word of God. You have to have the truths of the Word reminding you, transforming you from the natural idolater that you and I are, and putting your focus back on God and His glory. So, are you worried and anxious? Where is your focus? Last question. Is God calling you to take a risk on His behalf? Is God calling you to step out in faith in an unusual way? Now, we have to be careful here. Whenever we think about stepping out in faith in an unusual way, Satan tries to distort that desire so that we begin to want to do that so that others will look at us as great people of faith who have taken great risks for God. If that's your motivation, as Jesus might say, you have received your reward. But is God asking you, apart from anything another person might think about you, to step out, to seek to magnify His glory in a different way, in a risky way, that you have not done before? And are you reluctant to do so because you're concerned about needs, necessities of this life, even central needs like food, like housing? Jesus says, God is your Father. You are here to glorify His name. He will provide for you whatever you need to fulfill His purpose. So embrace those purposes. Embrace those purposes, whatever they might be. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and He will give you what He needs. He will usher in His kingdom through His people seeking that kingdom first. How might God use you? How might God use us as a church body? What does He have ahead for us? He is sovereign. He's in charge of your life. He will give you what you need. How will we step out? Let's pray together.